Thanks, Michael. Now, I wonder how you respond when you're grateful to someone. I don't know in what situations you've been grateful to someone before. Perhaps it's for a really great birthday present. Perhaps it's for something really nice they've done for you. Oftentimes, gratitude is what you respond with. A sense of thankfulness. You want to do something for a person who's given you such a wonderful gift. I wonder how much more of it gets magnified when they do something greater. If your life is saved, perhaps by a doctor or a fireman, how much more is your gratitude magnified? It's just a question to mull over as we get into this passage. What does it mean to be grateful to someone? And the more grateful to someone we are, how then do we show our gratitude? Well, throughout this passage, we see what it means for God to deliver us, to save us from all sorts of things, but all of great and massive importance. And we see what that means about how we respond to him, how we respond to what he's done for us. And through that, we have to see what it says about who God is. So let's get in and see what it says. First, in verses 1 to 5, we'll see how God delivers us from destruction. In verses 6 to 10, we'll see actually how God delivers us once and for all from sin. And then in verses 11 to 17, we'll see how we're delivered to the glory of God. What does it all mean in the end? So let's dive into that first section in verses 1 to 5, 1 to, yeah, 1 to 5, delivered from destruction. Now, the state David is in is pretty serious. He describes it as being in the pit of destruction, the miry bog. And that, I don't think your first instinct would be to do what David says he does, to wait. Now, all too often when we're in peril, I think our first thought is, get me out. And yet David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord. It's strange. In the Hebrew, I think it's literally translated as I waited, which is the Hebrew way of saying, of emphasizing a point of saying it twice. There's a real sense of David just sitting there and waiting for the Lord to act, trusting in him. This might seem a bit strange to us. I think all too often we want quick solutions to our problems. We want a problem dealt with. We want it gone. We don't want to endure it anymore. Particularly if you're in the kind of peril David was in. And perhaps you can relate to that. Perhaps the pit of destruction, a miry bog, of which you can see no way out of, is something you relate to quite a lot. And the idea of just waiting on the Lord seems like something you don't have the strength to do. So how do you do that? How do you wait on God when you don't feel you have the strength to do so? Well, I think what David does here is in the psalm, he points us to who God, what God is like, to who God is. We see immediately after David said he waited, that God delivered him. There's no question of whether he will or not. God was trustworthy. He did not forget David. We don't know how long he waited, just that he waited patiently. But we know that God did deliver him, and he was sure of that. So God is trustworthy. We also see that God doesn't just draw David out of his despair. He doesn't just draw him out, that he actually places him on solid rock, securing his steps. What better foundation than the foundation that God provides? Isn't that a reassurance that when God takes us out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, He doesn't just leave us there. He continues to provide, securing our steps for the days to come. So I'm sure that's an encouragement if you've felt weary over these last few months and you've had your fill of waiting. There's actually a reassurance that God does act and he is trustworthy. It doesn't make it easier to wait patiently. I'm sure David didn't find it particularly easy while he was waiting. But there's that encouragement there that God is trustworthy. God will do what he says he will do. Does he change? No. Has he failed to care for you? No. Let's all look back to God and who he is, and we'll see more of that as we continue looking at how David lays it out in this psalm. The next verse, we continue to see how God delivers us from destruction. As we continue to see how God delivers us from destruction, picks up on something that is actually repeated throughout the entire psalm. The effects of God's deliverance on those around us. I'll touch on it lightly for now, but see here, many will see and fear and put their trust in God. See how God's deliverance of us will spread out to affect others. And we'll see how we play a role in that as the psalm continues. Coming back to waiting and waiting on the Lord, we see the virtue of that in verse 4. God says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." And what does it mean to trust the Lord? Well, obviously, we have to trust the Lord at all points. We have to trust the Lord when we're in the miry bog, as we have seen, because he's the only one who can deliver us from that. But what does that mean for us to put it into practice? Well, David gives us two alternatives here. He gives us two choices of things we can go after. We can go, if we look at verses 4 and 5, we can go after the proud, those who go astray after a lie, or we can go towards the Lord our God, whose wondrous deeds and thoughts towards us nothing can compare. He makes this comparison of these two alternate options, and one is completely insignificant before God. Well, it's a bit of a strange phrase, isn't it? Those who are proud, who go astray after a lie. It's a bit of a sort of strange mix of language. I think an easy way to think about it is, an easy way to kind of picture it is quick sort of debt solution. As if you can imagine these sleazy sort of debt companies with massive interest rates, that any sensible person surely would look at it and see, obviously, that's a bad idea. I wouldn't want to do that. But then why do they exist? Well, because people who are in trouble, people who are hurting and don't have any money and need a solution quickly fall for it because they think it's a short-term solution and it will fix, and all too often they'll find themselves entrapped in more and more debt, going after this astray after this lie that this will fulfill them. It's similar here. What's going to save me, what's going to fulfill me? It's this thing in the world. That's, if I can grasp after that, if I can grasp my fat and only get it, then I'll be satisfied. I'll be happy. I'll be out of my stress. I'll be out of my worry. But we see here, actually, that's not what will happen. It will turn you further astray. And the further astray you turn from God, the further you go into the miry bog. Which is why it is so wonderful that that's not the only option we have. We see in verse 5 this glorious picture of God. None can compare to you, O Lord. You've multiplied your wondrous deeds and thoughts towards us. God is magnificent. God is trustworthy. And the more we realize that, the more we realize we have to depend on him. We have to hang on to him, even if we're in need and flagging. He's the only thing we can hold on to. And even if we're doing well, we need to continue to do that as well. We must keep looking to the Lord our God and continue to put our trust in him. Because if we know who God is and if he's brought us this far, how foolish it would be to jump off, to try and forsake him. Let's remember verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Our trust isn't just putting our trust in God, but the Lord should be our trust. It should encompass the entirety of it. And again, in verse 7, we get that refrain. That refrain of what happens after we're delivered, what our response is. Verse 5 writes, I will proclaim and tell of them, yet there are more than can be told. Once more, we're seeing that pointer to go and tell, to show others the deliverance that God brings to us. Which brings us neatly to the second point in verses 6 to 10. The God who delivers us once and for all from sin. It's a strange jumping off point here. Verse 6 is quite curious. Straight off from looking at God is the person we can trust in, God is the person we can rely on, we get this verse that says, in sacrifice and offering, you've not delighted. Now what is going on here? What's David jumping on about? How does this link to putting our trust in God? Well, I think we find the answer in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews writes to us, and these are words that Jesus spoke when he came into the world. When Christ came into the world, he said these things. He said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we've all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Let's unpack this. Why this move to sin offerings? Why this move to this particular part? Well, it's because ultimately, regardless of what we want, actually our greatest need is in our earthly situation. It was never just how are we doing at the moment, how are the situations around us. It's the spiritual. It's what does this say to our souls? And the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible, is that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned against him and spurned his word and spurned his law. And as a result, we're condemned. We're condemned to the pit of destruction because we've rejected God. We've turned away from God. We've not followed God as we ought to have done. Yet, as we have seen already, our God is a God who delivers. Our God is a God who saves us from our sin. Through what Jesus does, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are sanctified, we are made clean. He delivers us from our sin. We place our trust in him. Christ is the rock upon which we stand. Our God places our feet on. Remember that question I posed at the beginning of the talk. How much more grateful would you be to someone who saved your life? Well, now the question goes even deeper. How more grateful would you be to someone who saved your eternal life? And even more, how much more grateful would you be if you had hated that person, if you'd shown nothing but contempt for that person who saved you? The question is mounting. What sort of gratitude should we have to the God who has saved us like this? What should our response be? Well, we see that in verses 9 to 10. David repeats again that command, that suggestion that we should now go out and tell of what God has done for us. Look at verses 9 to 10. I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and faithfulness from the great congregation. The words David uses here are striking. It's as if he cannot contain the news of what's been done to him. To have not spoken of this, he would have had to restrain his lips forcefully. It's as if the news of what God's done for him is flowing from his lips. He's driven, compelled to speak. I wonder, have we ever felt compelled like that to speak of God, of what God has done for us? If not, the question would be, what do you think is stopping us from doing so? Is it societal pressure? Is it a fear that we'll be shot down? Is it perhaps that we have not really grasped what God has done for us and the amazing nature of it? Do we perhaps need to remind ourselves of what God has done and just how wonderful and amazing it is? The depths of gratitude we owe to our Lord is unfathomable. It's unbelievable. So the command there definitely is, this only is to go and tell, to go and speak of what God has done for us. And of course, this is difficult to work out in our daily lives. There are all sorts of complications that come into the fore. There are job complications, there are family complications. Only recently in the news, there was a teacher from a Catholic school who was sacked for speaking about his beliefs in a YouTube video. Now, not even to do with his own school. It's not necessarily ever going to be easy to speak about the gospel to people. We shouldn't expect it to be. But the question then is, how do we work that out in our lives? And that is something that will be different for a great many different people. But it's something we do need to challenge ourselves on, because there's a difference between being lax in how we preach the gospel and merely being prudent in how we preach the gospel. We need to continue to challenge ourselves by looking back to what God has done for us in Christ. And as David continues his song and reorients our view back to God and back to why we are preaching this good news, why we need to preach this good news, is because of God's character, it's because of God's glory, it's because of who Christ is. First, we see David moved to this glorious declaration that God will continue to show mercy to him. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and faithfulness will ever preserve me. Well, why? Because there's going to be difficulty up ahead. The evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquity, my sin, it's overtaken me. I cannot see. They're more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me. David's not saying that God's mercy is going to continue to shine on him because he's going to be so great at preaching the gospel, he's going to be so great at telling people of what God's done for him. No, he realizes he's going to probably fail if he doesn't do it under the Lord's strength. He pleads to God to deliver him, to continue to show him his mercy, and continue to deliver and continue to help him in the present time. how can he do that? It's because he's confident of what God's done. Continually points us back to the steadfast nature of God. He then moves, verses 13 to 15, to plead of God to continue to deliver him. And this next one, I wonder how easy it would be for us to pray, let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonour who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Perhaps we feel it might be right for people to be ashamed because of how they've treated us, but then you've got that real problem of grasping with, are we being vindictive against people? But actually, what this shows is vindication rather than vindictiveness on God's part. We can see this if we look at how Jesus would have prayed this part of the psalm. You can imagine him praying it on the cross. This section in particular stands out like that, as Jesus was mocked and scorned by all those around him. If they were not put to shame, if these people who scorned God on the cross when Jesus comes again are not ashamed because of what they've done, then surely that shows Jesus not to be as powerful, as glorious as he was. But no, if people have slandered the glory of God, if people have slandered the people of God, then when the judgment day comes again, there is a need for vindication. There is a need for those who have not put their trust in God to be put to shame, so that God's glory is shown to be true. God will be glorified in contrast to how people are shamed because they have not glorified him. For example, if different scientists are in disagreement over a theory, they both got this great idea of how something works. One of them is going to be put to shame. One of them will have to say, actually, I was wrong. And that will show, actually, the other scientist was right all the time. They had the right idea. They had the right sense of things. And it'll be similar when God comes again in glory. As we see, as he moves on to the end of the psalm, it all culminates in that sense of God's glory. May all who seek you rejoice you and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Those who have experienced and loved the salvation and deliverance that God has given will say continually, great is the Lord, because the debt we owe him, the debt and the privilege we have is so great that we will continue to bring praise to God for it. And that's a wonderful thing. And what a great motivator that is to go out and tell people, that more people will see the goodness of God's deliverance, that more people will be saved from us and brought